You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23. Today, we bring to a close our message series that we have called Crosswords, on the seven last words or sayings from Jesus from the cross that you just saw in the video. Today, as we celebrate resurrection life, our subject is death. But just as a quick spoiler alert right up front, there's good news coming at the end, so wait for it. Our text today again is from Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, beginning in the 44th verse. If you will, follow with me as I read. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It was about the sixth hour, 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, another hot day in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers in charge of executions are doing their dirty work on the outskirts of town on a hill they call the Skull. It hasn't been an ordinary day, not that you could ever call crucifixion ordinary, but the Romans did it all the time. It was their favored method for dealing with criminals and troublemakers. Things had started well enough. The three men were crucified at 9 a.m., the normal starting time. The crowd was a little larger than normal, partly because the big crowds were in town for the Jewish Passover celebration, and many were there to see the man in the middle, one Jesus of Nazareth. Hard part was nailing the men to the cross. At best, it was a bloody ordeal, but if the victims struggled, and most of them did, the thing could turn into nothing short of a gory mess. But the man in the middle had not struggled at all. He looked half dead before they laid him even on the cross. The beating and abuse he went through even before he came to the cross must have taken a lot out of him. The first 3 hours were no problem. There was conversation between the men on the cross. Even one of the men said something to the people down below. And then the people from the crowds were speaking, mostly with jeers and taunts. Jesus seemed to have quite a following there. Friends and family who came to watch the proceedings, but most didn't say very much. And then everything changed around 12 noon. Suddenly, everything went dark. The sun disappeared just like that, and thick darkness settled over the land. It was a darkness like being in the cave in the middle of the night. Ugly darkness that made the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And it lasted for three very long hours. But at 3 p.m., the sun came out just as suddenly as it had disappeared. And all the eyes were drawn to the center cross. Something had happened to Jesus during those 3 hours. Exactly what was hard to say. The two others looked awful, the way men always do that are being crucified. But Jesus, he was different. It was as if some awful burden had descended on him and sucked what little life right out of him. You didn't have to be a doctor to know that he was about to die. His chest heaved mightily with every breath. And suddenly he shouted something, and somebody shouted something back, and the soldiers moistened a sponge and lifted it on a hyssop branch to his lip to wet his dried lips. His head dropped. He took another breath, and then he shouted, "Tetelestai," which was to say, "It is finished." And it seems as if he had died. But a moment passed, and then he took one final breath and shouted the final word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he bowed his head, and his whole body seemed to slump forward. There was a stunned silence. Here and there you could hear soft sighs, sobs, and quiet tears. Jesus, the supposed Messiah, the one who was going to deliver Israel, the one for whom they cheered just a few days earlier when he came into town, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was dead. What's it like to die by crucifixion? Back a few decades ago, two doctors on the staff at the Mayo Clinic joined together with a Methodist pastor to answer that very question. Their research was published in the most prestigious medical journal in America, the Journal of the American Medical Association. The article was entitled, "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." They surveyed the ancient literature of the subject of crucifixion along with the best modern historical research. And they included everything from the flogging that he experienced at the beginning with that cat of nine tails made of leather thongs with pieces of sharpened sheep bone attached to the end that with every one of those 39 lashes would tear into the flesh deep down into the muscle. They gave a detailed description of various crucifixion practices, of carrying a cross that weighed nearly close to 100 pounds and having six-inch spikes driven through the wrists and through the feet. But the worst was once the cross was raised, breathing became progressively more difficult until it finally became almost impossible. In fact, the major, as they call it, pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the muscles in an inhalation state, so you could just inhale but you couldn't exhale. To exhale required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and shoulders. However, this would place the entire weight of the body on the areas where the spikes had been driven into the wrist and feet, causing fiery pain. And of course, the back, being raw from the beating, rubbing against the coarse splintered wood cross, created horrible pain as well. The question that the research did not answer was how did Jesus die so quickly? Now, if it's you, 6 hours is not quick. But those being executed often would spend as many as a few days hanging there, laboring for each breath, hoping, wishing to die, but unable to do so. That's why the Roman soldiers came to break the leg bones of the criminals on either side so they would die before the Passover Sabbath began. Yet Jesus had already died. None of his bones were broken, which, by the way, fulfilled prophecy. The fact that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then bowed his head and died suggests what they call the possibility of a catastrophic terminal event. One popular explanation was that Jesus died of cardiac rupture. Literally, a broken heart. All this leads to a very simple conclusion the doctors came up with. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. It is a perfectly chosen word because excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the cross. Our focus these last 7 weeks have been on what Jesus said on the cross and what it meant. And what it means to us. For 20 centuries, preachers and writers who focused on Jesus' seven sayings on the cross, the seven words that they're often referred to as having particular significance and representing the very themes of his life and ministry. This seventh saying was literally the last words of a dying man. And it tells us a lot about Jesus and a lot about his death. Let's break it down into three parts. The first, he begins, Father, which connotes that he had a trusting relationship with his heavenly Father. This was Jesus' favorite title for God. It spoke of the intimate family relationship that had existed for all eternity. And hours earlier, in that very first statement from the cross, you'll remember, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But later, in that time of darkness, when he was separated from the Father, when he took on the sins of humanity, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He used a more formal term there for God, as if the separation removed that connection of relationship. And now, as the end of his life draws near, as he prepared to come home, he returned to this term of endearment and trust, and he said, Father, or the Aramaic, Daddy. Some people would struggle with calling God Father. Perhaps they had less than an ideal dad here on earth. My dad certainly wasn't perfect. Come to think of it, I certainly have not been a perfect dad either. But we must not let our view of our earthly father mar our view of the heavenly Father. Imagine, if you will, every good quality in a father: provider, protector, tough and yet caring, love that is unconditional. All these images are wrapped up in God as our heavenly Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, had a trusting relationship with his Father that led him to the cross even. And when it came to dying, he trusted still his heavenly Father. The second part of that last saying was, into your hands, which reveals that he knew where he was going. There was a security. He knew. He placed his life, his future, his everything into the Father's hands. And if you think of the touch of a father's hands, what son does not long for his father to reach out and embrace him with his strong hands? There's something wonderful about the expression. It speaks of safety. Safe in my Father's hands. But think about it. For 15 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of wicked men. With their hands, they beat him. With their hands, they plucked out his beard. With their hands, they pushed a crown of thorns down on his brow. With their hands, they pounded stakes into his hands and feet. And with their hands, they lifted him up on the cross to die. Their hands had gambled for his clothing and cupped their mouths in shouts of derision. Human hands had pointed at him with false accusations and had stirred the crowd into a frenzied mob. All these hands against him. It's Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He said so clearly, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I think back to the movie The Passion of the Christ Mel Gibson made, how he made sure that when it came time that Jesus would be nailed to the cross, he included his own hands as one of the nailers, to be reminded that it was his hands too that placed Jesus on the cross. But all that is behind him now. Wicked hands have done all they can do. And Jesus now returns to his Father's hands. He could commit himself into the hands of the one who would care for him forever. He was returning to the Father. He was the eternal one who came from heaven to earth, and now he was going home into his Father's hand. The final phrase of this last word was, I commit my spirit, which showed that Jesus finished well. That's a popular saying these days, finish well. I've seen books about it, talking about persevering and going to the end, not just running a sprint, but running a marathon. When I was a high school coach, I used that term a lot. I would scream out to the team, finish. In fact, I remember a few games when we normally won. We won a lot, but a few games we scheduled over our head and were getting beat pretty bad. And you could see everybody in despair because they weren't used to this. And there was no use. We weren't going to win. And I would just holler out, "Finish!" Because this is not about W's and L's anymore. This is about character. It's about finishing. The lessons that you learn in sports. We say certain players are good in the clutch and they are good finishers. They finish well. Jesus died finishing well. All that he had come to do, he did it. His mission was over. He had no bitterness or unforgiveness lingering in his heart. No regrets, no unfinished business. He had prepared his disciples for what lay ahead. He had stayed connected to his heavenly Father. He had drunk the cup given him, even though it brought pain and suffering. He took on the sins of the world and made peace between believers and God forever. You may know that these words are a quotation directly from Psalm 31. With his final words, Jesus was simply, he added the word Father to the words of this quotation. Jewish mothers would teach their children to recite the verse every night before they went to bed. For many children, it would be the first verse of Scripture that any of them ever learned. It was, in effect, our version of, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Lord, the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake," which is a great thing to teach a child as they're going to sleep. "I pray the Lord my soul to take." And he was effectively saying, I pray the Lord now, my soul to take. I commit my spirit. It's the very thing he learned as a child. It came back to him as his last words on the cross. It is interesting that in Luke's account that we read earlier, you get a picture of how those around the foot of the cross responded to Jesus and his death. It's a good lesson for us 20 centuries later. Let's look at what the death of Jesus meant to them and to us. First, to the crowd, it meant despair. Look at the responses of the onlookers in verse 48. The crowd, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Beating their breasts was symbolic of a terrible hopelessness, of an extreme mourning. And then they went away. They went home. They gave up. Something had gone very, very wrong here. Life had become incredibly unfair for that person. After all, just 5 days earlier, these same crowds had welcomed him as their Messiah. They dreamed of rescue from Roman rule, of a victorious leader who would give the Romans the boot. And now, all their dreams were dashed. Their hopes were crushed. Their hero was villainized. All hope was lost. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The crowd out there in the world, the crowd is still in despair, confused, doubting, seemingly hopeless. And if you don't have a source of hope beyond yourself, it is pretty hopeless. Jesus' death would have been a terrible outcome if that was the end of the story. Good Friday would not be very good if not for Easter Sunday. But it's not over until God says it is. Secondly, to his followers, it meant uncertainty. Look at the response in verse 49. But all those who knew him, his acquaintances, those who had followed him, walked with him, including the women who had followed him all the way from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. That's all it says. It strikes me that they were just unsure, preferring for their own safety to watch from a distance. Just watching. They hadn't given up and gone home in despair, as had the masses. On the other hand, they hadn't completely trusted God either. They were watching and wondering, waiting, evaluating. Later, the risen Christ would challenge them to believe, but for now, they were standing at a distance, just watching these things. In today's church lingo, we might call them seekers. They're interested in what God is up to, but they haven't quite made that faith jump to trust Him with their life. You probably know somebody like that. They haven't rejected the truth, but on the other hand, they haven't really accepted it either. And they haven't really accepted that Jesus is their Savior. They're watching, evaluating, checking out the faith, testing the waters, seeing if Jesus really is who He says He is, if God really is real. And by the way, they're watching our lives too to see what our faith has done for us. I wonder if you might identify with those folks today. Wanting to believe, but not sure, perhaps pained by something that has occurred that makes you doubt, uncertain. I have to say, that's a good place for faith to be born. In an honest heart that doesn't know but wants to believe. Because that's what faith is all about. At some point, we each have to choose to place our faith in Jesus even when we are uncertain. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's uncertainty. That's faith. For the crowds, it meant despair. For the followers, it meant confusion and uncertainty. But thirdly, to the Roman centurion, it meant, well, I call it recognition. That is, of who Jesus was. If you look back into verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. A soldier, by definition, is not an easy sell. Soldiers are trained to be stoic, unaffected, thick-skinned, and Roman soldiers in particular were hardened to executions. They had carried out thousands of them and were quite jaded to the prisoner's fate. Because of the inhumane cruelty of crucifixion, the soldiers who carried it out had to develop a hardened heart for their own self-preservation, their own mental state. And here we have a centurion, a career officer, one who commanded 100 men. That's where you get centurion, century, it's 100. In the U.S. Army, we would call him a company commander. He had to be tough to lead his troops through such gruesome tasks. And yet, you see his reaction. He praised God and said, surely this is an innocent man, or as one translation says, a righteous man. And in the parallel passage in Matthew, it adds that he said, surely this is the Son of God. He watched Jesus forgive the soldiers who nailed him to the cross and have gambled callously for his meager possessions. He watched Jesus promise paradise to a thief next to him on the cross. He saw the sky darken in the middle of the day. He saw Jesus deliberately commit his life into his Father's hands, and watching it all, the centurion recognized that this was no ordinary man, that he was innocent, not guilty, that he was indeed, as he had proclaimed, the Son of God. There are some who suggest that he was converted, that he became a Christian that day. I don't know that we can be sure. Just because he recognized who Jesus was did not mean he placed his faith in him. It doesn't say that. Many believe facts about Jesus, but don't necessarily believe in him. James says that even the demons believe and tremble. They're certainly not saved, so I don't know. Or at least I didn't until the Good Friday service the other night. Because if you were here, you saw some of those moving drama vignettes presented by four of our members, first-hand eyewitness accounts from those who encountered Jesus. We had some great acting. Mary Magdalene was here, Pontius Pilate's wife, Joseph of Arimathea, and the unnamed Roman centurion. Now, you couldn't tell by his monologue that he had believed, but this is where I got clued in. when it came time for communion, my wife and I sat there in the back, and we waited for a pretty good crowd to go through. We had two stations, and we waited until it was near the end, and we came around here, and we were right over here serving. We were the last ones at the table, and we looked right over here, and there stood the Roman centurion taking communion in his helmet and everything. So apparently, we have the answer. He did believe. He was converted. He's one of us. I have to say, we couldn't help but giggle to see the full Roman soldier taking the bread and the cup. I don't know. We don't know whether he really believed. I'm glad, Ryan, that you got to take communion with us, and you did a good job as a centurion. But that moves us to the next responder. This is a group that is not described in this passage because it is us. What does it mean to us? I would describe it in three words, three 10-cent Bible words, actually: atonement, redemption, and salvation. Jesus' death for us was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the fulfillment of the Passover, the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins that allowed us to be forgiven of our transgressions, to bridge the gulf between holy God and sinful man so that we could know God. It was about redemption. That is, His death redeemed us. It paid the price to purchase our pardon, to redeem us from our brokenness and our desperate situation separated from God. When Jesus experienced separation from the Father, He was becoming sin for us, taking on the curse of sin so that we could experience God's righteousness. And it means ultimately salvation. Jesus had said that He came, what? To seek and to save the lost. And the way He did that was by giving His life for the lost so that we could find life. By His death on the cross for us, we can be saved. By grace, you are saved through faith. This past week, if you've been paying attention to the news, you probably heard a story of an incredible resurrection or comeback. I'm not talking about the Mueller report. That's another story altogether. I'm talking about last week and last Sunday afternoon at the Masters when Tiger Woods, after all these years, won the green jacket. I heard some people in all their hyperbole saying it was the greatest comeback in the history of sports. That Tiger, who was great and had his moral failings in front of everyone, and his career collapsed, and he's had 4 knee surgeries and 4 back surgeries, and his career was basically given up for dead, came back to win the favorite tournament of all the fans. It was the greatest comeback ever, they tell us. Well, maybe in sports. Because the greatest resurrection story and the greatest comeback ever was when Jesus died for our sins but came back. And He was resurrected. And He won the victory. In fact, the good news of Easter is that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death and the grave. He died for us, but then He proved that death could not hold Him, as we sang. He was the resurrection and the life. And what does that mean for us? I think one of the best passages in all of the Bible on the resurrection and its implications for us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. In the first part of that chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the good news, the gospel, and he spells it out this way: "But Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and the 12, that is the disciples, and then He appeared to no more than 500 of the brothers, and then eventually even to Paul himself. And then he addresses those who don't believe in the resurrection at all, Paul does. And finally, he employs an argument, what scholars would call a syllogistic argument, in which he went from the general to the specific and back to the general, and he makes the point basically an if-then. If this happens, then this. But he says, if this didn't happen, then this didn't happen. And then he moves it back to saying, but this did happen, and therefore all this comes. And the point he's saying is, he said, if this didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then all these things you have been banking on and counting on and saying you believe are moot. They're empty. They're nothing. That you've wasted your time. However, the implications are, if he did rise from the grave, let's take stock in the things that you have because he is the risen Lord. And Paul gives a great argument for that very thing. In fact, let me read it. If you can read it if you want to in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, our message is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And then down into verse 17, he says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is empty, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, he said. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So what's he saying? That if Christ was not raised, then all these things we have counted on are not true. But on the contrary, if Christ has indeed been raised, which we believe that he has, then let's look at what it is true for us. And those are the implications, what he is risen means to us on this Easter Sunday. Firstly, that we have something to believe in. We have something to believe in. I was thinking as I wrote that down this week that it brought to mind an old song from back in the early 90s from a rock group called Poison, which is, of course, very fitting for a Sunday morning Easter message. They did a song called Something to Believe In. I won't sing it for you, but if you remember it, you know that it was filled with existential angst and confusion and disappointment, as you would expect from a rock song of that kind. Really disappointment with a charlatan preacher is part of the beginning of the lyrics. And really a search for meaning, a search for something to believe in. And the reality is, all of us, whether you're writing a song or not, are searching for meaning, searching for transcendence, Maslow would say, searching for something to believe in. Now Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, our message is useless, and so is our faith. He's saying, you don't have anything worth believing in. You got nothing. And the word he uses there, vain or worthless, literally means empty. All that we are and we believe in is a cruel hoax. The most underhanded of practical jokes, the worst of April Fool's jokes, if Christ is not risen. You realize how many people are gathered in churches all over the world today rallying around a message that stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if this event is not real, if it was just some made-up myth, if Christ is not risen, then literally millions, billions of people have bought into one of the greatest hoaxes ever perpetrated. But if he was indeed risen, as we believe, then we have something we can believe in. Our message is not worthless. It is not empty, and neither is our faith. It is full because we have something beyond ourselves, beyond this world, to believe in. A God who has proven himself, and there's nothing he can't handle. If he can defeat death and the grave, there's nothing in my life and nothing in your life too difficult for him to handle. There's a second implication. we have forgiveness for our sins. Now, of course, that's standard church talk, but the implications for Paul is, if Christ is not risen, your faith is empty, he says in verse 17, and you're still in your sins. But if Christ is risen, then you have a way out. He says that not only is our message vanity, but the logical conclusion, your faith, which rests in a false premise, if Christ is not risen, is also vain. You have believed in something that would take away your sins, and if Jesus was just an ordinary man who died like you and me and was buried and is still in a tomb, then you're back to square one. You haven't found forgiveness. You're still guilty. You are still in your sins. And that means we're all busted. And the key connection here is between faith and forgiveness. We're trusting in the risen Christ to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. The power, as it seems to control us in our daily lives, and the penalty as we face condemnation in a Christless hell for eternity because of our sin. And there's something implied here, and that is that we need forgiveness. You and I need forgiveness. Something or someone to deliver us from our sins. Paul said in Romans that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through the risen Jesus Christ our Lord. But Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised, delivering us from having to pay for our own sins. That's what atonement and redemption and salvation is all about. And because he was raised from the grave, we can be assured of that forgiveness today. I don't know what you did, but the Lord does. And whatever it is, however bad it was, it goes under the same category of sins that he will forgive when you trust him for forgiveness. And you can have that kind of forgiveness today. Thirdly, if Christ truly is risen, we have found hope beyond the grave. Paul says in verse 18 that we have no hope for those who are perishing, who have fallen asleep in Christ, if Jesus is not risen. All those supposed saints who were foolish enough to believe that there is life after death, that there is hope after despair, will find no hope whatsoever if Christ isn't risen. But then in verse 19, he says, and he says it stronger, I think, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are a pitiful case if we believe in a resurrected Lord who is still in the grave. There is no hope without Christ. But if he is risen, that changes everything. And he goes to the logical conclusion of that, of the whole argument. Verse 20, that Christ is risen, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he says, in contrast to the despair we would feel about our loved ones who have died, hoping in Christ if there was no resurrection, we can have great and exceeding joy. Sure, there is grief when we lose someone who is close to us. Sure, our heart breaks because we miss them. But if we believe what we say that we believe, if this gospel is true, we can rest in that. We have to rest in that. We can face death without fear, because we have hope beyond the grave. I mentioned Tiger Woods, so let me conclude with another golf story today. It's about a man named Paul Azinger. If you watch PGA golf these days, Paul Azinger is a broadcaster, but he used to be a player on the tour. He won about $20 million playing, but right in the middle of his pursuit of being the greatest golfer in the world, Paul Azinger was diagnosed with cancer, and suddenly he realized, I'm in trouble. I've spent my whole life devoted to one thing, trying to solve the problem of this 4-inch hole in the ground by putting a ball into it. That's the way I define my very life, and now I don't know if I'm going to live or die. I don't know if I'm going to make it, and I haven't settled this issue of my life. And he wrote in his autobiography that at that time, because of that cancer and his recognition of his own mortality, Paul Azinger trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He found hope. Later, he said, I spent my whole life trying to figure out that hole in the ground, and now I've solved the problem of the 6-foot hole. That's the hole they put you in. That I don't have to fear death any longer. He said, we tend to think that we're going from the land of the living to the land of the dying, but I've realized that it's not so. We're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. So I have hope beyond the grave, and nothing that comes my way will make me fear that, because Jesus Christ defeated death in the grave. Make no mistake, all of us will die unless Jesus comes back first, and we will die like the rest of mankind, but we have a hope that transcends the grave. For those of us who follow Jesus, death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. And that's the good news of Easter Sunday this morning, that we have nothing to fear anymore, because once you take care of the death thing, everything else is just gravy. I hope today that you, like Paul Azinger, like the Apostle Paul, have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what He did when He died for you and His completed work on the cross. It is finished, He said, because He paid the penalty once and for all, paid in full. And if you've made that decision, then you know that you have a security in this life and in the life hereafter. But if you haven't made that decision yet, I hope that you won't leave this place without settling that issue in your own heart. Find a friend, talk to someone and say, I want to know that Jesus. I want to surrender my life to the one who gave His all for me. That's why we gather to honor our risen Christ on this Resurrection Sunday.